morning. We are in the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 11. And we've covered from chapter 11, verse 1, all the way down to verse 7. And last Sunday I closed with this statement. Now let's look at the end of their earthly ministry. These two fellows who represent the church and Israel, and who present the Word of God by the Spirit of God, testify of the coming of the kingdom of God. Just as John the Baptist and just as Jesus Christ himself in their earthly ministry said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand." These two witnesses are different slightly in the normal message that's been preached in the last 2,000 years. They preach Christ crucified, but they preach with an urgency, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand," because just as it was at hand in the days of John the Baptist and in the days of Jesus, and yet was rejected when they rejected Christ, once again it will be at hand. But this time it cannot be rejected, and this time Jesus will come to close the church age and to begin a millennial reign of 1,000 years. So after they have finished their testimony, they're going to be killed. In Revelation 11:7, "And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit." Now we're going to talk about this beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. In the bottomless pit, the words that are used are bisuphriatos, the shaft abyss. They come up out of a shaft. He comes up out of a shaft, a crack in the earth, and comes up on the surface of the earth. Now, when you talk about the beast in the book of Revelation, you have to understand that the beast is pictured as the kingdom or empire that he rules, and at times the beast is personified by the man himself who rules over that kingdom. So whenever you see this expression, "the beast," you have to decide, is it talking about the man who rules over the kingdom that is the beast, and the man himself is a beast, the beast, or is it talking about the kingdom itself separate from the man? And in the book of Revelation, sometimes the beast means the evil empire itself, and sometimes it means the man personally that rules over it. And you have to take the context to figure out which it is. "And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." In my opinion, this occurs not at the beginning of the tribulation period, not at the middle of the tribulation period, but somewhere between the middle of the tribulation period and the end of the tribulation period. During the last 3.5 years, it's not the absolute end of the tribulation period, but it's not in the middle of the tribulation period either. It's somewhere between the middle of the tribulation period and the end of the tribulation period, and most likely it will be just a couple of months or in that general area before the absolute end of the tribulation period, and at the end of the tribulation period, Jesus comes to rule and to reign. These two Old Testament saints, these two New Testament saints, these two witnesses, are going to go out in the general time frame that the rest of the saints go out at what we call the rapture. But for now, I'm going to deal with the beast that kills them. Revelation 11:7, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." Now, as I go through and I talk about this beast, the beast, sometimes you'll say, well, he's talking about his kingdom. He's talking about a kingdom. And sometimes you'll say, well, he's talking about a man. And sometimes I'll be talking about both because they're intricately tied together. Now, in Revelation 17, we're going to begin with verse 8, and we're going all the way through verse 13. Revelation chapter 17, verses 8 through 13, and we're going to begin with verse 8. "The beast that thou sawest was, That means he existed in time before this was written. Well, not before this was written. It means that at this particular point in time, the beast was, he existed, and then all of a sudden, he was not, and then all of a sudden, he came back to life. This is an illustration of the resurrection of the Antichrist from the dead. I believe in the middle portion of the tribulation period, sometime right about the middle, about 3.5 years from the front and 3.5 years from the end, probably just slightly after the middle, the beast that will be killed by a weapon of war. There are lots of scriptures that prove this, and I've been through all this before and used 5 or 6 different scriptures in Revelation to prove it. This shows somebody once existed, was, and yet they died and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. That means this man, as far as the world is concerned, is apparently resurrected from the dead. Now, we're constantly making the statement that the devil is a great duplicator. And we're constantly making the statement that he's an imitator, a great imitator. And that he will picture to the world and claim to be the true Christ of God. Well, the true Christ of God was resurrected from the dead. He will imitate this. Will it be a genuine resurrection? Only in this sense. When the Antichrist is killed by this weapon of war, shortly after the middle of the tribulation period, he will be Satan incarnate in human flesh. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and Christ was God incarnate in human flesh. This man will be Satan incarnate in human flesh and will be resurrected from the dead in the sense that Christ, that the devil's spirit inside him has lifted him back up, and the devil is literally living on this earth in the sinful flesh of a sinful man, but he's resurrected from the dead. When it says he shall ascend out of the abyssi phiatos, out of the shaft abyss, it pictures a resurrection from the dead. And then it tells what's going to happen to him after his resurrection. He'll continue for a while and go into perdition. Now, the word that is used for perdition means destruction. And it means, this tells you that his future destiny after his resurrection from the dead is to go into an everlasting, never-ending destruction in the lake of fire, which later on in Revelation you'll find that this beast is cast into the lake of fire along with the false prophet. So this beast that is going to make war against them will be a man who is the Antichrist, and he will be resurrected from the dead. When I was a young man growing up in our churches, it was popular to interpret the entire book of Revelation continuously, like chronologically, the first chapter, second chapter, third chapter, fourth chapter, fifth chapter, right on through. And the scripture that was used by preachers, and it was used so much that many church members who've been exposed to it can never get it out of their system and their mind, and I'm sorry for that because it's wrong. John said he would show the things that were and are and shall be, and they say that means the whole book of Revelation is chronological. I tell you, and I stand before man and bow before God and tell you, that's absolutely ridiculous. To take a scripture like that, which has no contextual pattern to make a prediction like that, and use it just because you want to interpret the book of Revelation chronologically, it's ridiculous. The book of Revelation is not chronological. There are many parenthetical chapters in there where John stops, goes back and tells you what's something that happened before man was ever created, and then goes on forward in it. And so if you try to interpret the book of Revelation chronologically, I'll just look you right straight in the eye and tell you, you don't know what you're talking about, and you're making the biggest mistake of your life, because it is not chronological. And you've got to take each one and it blends together. You're supposed to study the book of Revelation. If it were chronological and laid out in a nice, simple sense, it'd be real easy to study. But you have to take a lot of time to figure out which parenthetical chapters fit where. It means he goes into destruction. Now, he's going to kill the two witnesses, I believe, after his resurrection. This is a parenthetical chapter, Revelation 11:7, as is chapter 12, and as is chapter 13, and as is chapter 14. And so you've got to take them, and you can't go through and make the time sequence all the way through, or you'll have the biggest mess you've ever seen in your life. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder. Now, when it says wonder, it means to stand in amazement. They will be amazed that this man, who they saw killed, and perhaps even observed his funeral on worldwide satellite television, suddenly comes to life. Now, these people are people whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. All those at that time who see this man resurrected from the dead, who have not been born again from above, who do not have the Spirit of Christ indwelling them to point out the error to them and to convict them that this man is not who he claims to be, all those that dwell on the earth shall wonder. They'll be in amazement whose names were not written in the book of life in the foundation of the world. And they are receiving, if they are old enough to have an accountable mind to do it, when they behold the beast that was, he was alive, and is not, he died, and yet is, was resurrected from the dead. And then after that, he goes into destruction eventually. At the end of the tribulation period, when Jesus returns, he is cast into a lake of fire with a false prophet. So this is the man, the Antichrist, who when Satan indwells him, will have all the power of Satan. Satan the Father, Satan the Son, and the false prophet will represent the unholy spirit of Satan. And that's your satanic trinity. And this man will have the power to destroy the two witnesses only because God allows it. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. When I was a young man growing up in our churches, I was taught by some men who I love, admire, and respect, and thank God for, but taught me some things that were wrong. In the 20 years I've been here, I've taught some things that were wrong. As I've discovered they were wrong, I've changed. But think about those that sat under my teaching. We tend to put a lot of credence in men rather than in God. And the one thing I do not have any use for at all, I mean no use for, is a preacher who's been in the ministry for 30 years, and he's still teaching the exact same thing, every single meticulous point, every little tiny thing, he's still teaching exactly the same thing as the day he walked out of the Missionary Baptist Seminary. That is absolutely wrong, because it infers that you can learn God's truths, and if that's true, then why did he tell you to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth? And we've got people today in our churches that were trained under Ben Bogard and Fred Stevenson, who I love and respect and admire, and J. Lewis Guthrie, who I love, respect and admire, and Conrad Grubber, who, if are still teaching the same things they taught, and those men are dead and can't change their mind, and the truth of the matter is, you go on learning forever. But I'll tell you what the real problem is. When I went through the seminary, they said, get out there and get those folks grounded. So you get out and you get them grounded. You teach them a system of doctrine, and you teach it with strong authority. And then you get them grounded, and you tell them if anybody else teaches anything different, it's wrong. And they get it up here between those earlobes, that if they hear anything else, it's wrong. Wrong, 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 wrong. What do you mean to tell me? That you are so intelligent that you think you've learned everything that God has to teach you? I'm still learning. I'm still changing my mind. But these preachers told me that the seven heads was a city of Rome, because the seven hills are seven mountains of Rome. See, all you got to do is just get your encyclopedia, flip over to Rome. It'll tell you about the seven hills of Rome. They said, and here's the mind which hath with them. The seven heads on this beast are seven mountains on which the worm set up, and they said, it's the city of Rome. I bow before God and stand before man. And if that's the city of Rome, may I be struck dead this moment. It's not. It's not the city of Rome. It can't be the city of Rome. And a little while later on, I'll show you why. But suppose you went to another church somewhere. And suppose you sat in a class and a man taught you that. And then you come over here and you listen to me and you say, well, I don't believe that. Well, why don't you believe it? It's because you were taught something by somebody else and you're so deeply ingrained and embedded in it that you'll never change your mind. God meant for every person to think for himself. Now, the woman is Rome. The woman is Rome. I'll prove that to you. And if the woman is Rome, how are you going to have Rome setting on Rome? Which we'll talk about later. These seven heads are seven mountains. You may look throughout the Old Testament. You may look through all the prophetic utterances. You may look through all the writings of the Old Testament, and you'll discover that mountains, over and over again, are used to picture governments or empires. So whenever you see mountains, many times it refers to great governments, great empires. These seven heads on this beast, the seven-headed beast, are seven great empires. Now, when you deal with prophecy and you deal with biblical interpretation of Scripture, one thing needs to be foremost in your mind, one of many things, but one of the things that needs to be foremost in your mind is, what is the main crux of the Bible about? God's dealing with Israel. And he's still dealing with Israel, and there's still a remnant according to the election of grace. In the history of Israel, seven great governments or mountains are to have affected them. The first empire that affected, the first great government, the first great empire that directly affected or afflicted Israel was the Egyptian Empire. You say, well, how come you don't go back before that? Because God chose Israel, the man Jacob, to come up out of the land of Egypt into the promised land. And Israel was called out by God after she was formed, given birth, multiplied in the land of Goshen in Egypt. So the first great empire of the past that affected Israel was the Egyptian Empire. Once she got in place, and once the empires of David and Solomon arose, eventually another great empire arose to the northeast, the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire came across under Shalmaneser and Sennacherib, and Tiglath-Pileser was before them. And then there was Sargon the Magnificent, followed by Shalmaneser, and then came Sennacherib. And they swept all the way south through Israel, almost took the city of Judah, took the northern kingdom. But Hezekiah warded them off by the power of God, and Judea, or Judah, survived, the southern kingdom. The next great kingdom to affect Israel directly was the Babylonian Empire. It affected Israel directly, and they were carried into Babylonian captivity, the Babylonians overcoming the Assyrian Empire. The next great empire to affect them was the Medo-Persian Empire. We're now on the fourth great head of the beast. We're now on the fourth empire, our government. The next empire that affected them after that was the Grecian Empire, or the Macedonian Empire of Alexander the Great. We're up to five kingdoms. At the time that this was written, the other empire arose, six empires, and that was the Empire of Rome, which overcame the Grecian Empire and stretched from Parthia into the east of Israel, all the way across to French Morocco, or Morocco as we know it now, as far north as eventually as England, a tremendous empire. That empire died. You've got six empires so far. One more is to come. The one coming is the Antichrist Empire, which is to arise out of the remnants of the old Roman Empire. Now, in a sense, when you talk about this beast coming back to life, it is a revival of the old Roman Empire. But the man himself is also revived, because in other places it talks about him having a wound by a sword, and yet he lives. The woman is Rome, which, if I have time today, I'll prove it to you. And there are seven kings. Now, the seven heads are seven governments of the past. Now, the king is the ruler. This is talking about the kingship over the kingdom. In the past, on these seven world governments, there have been many kings, but the kingship position, even though many men have held it, nevertheless, it's a single position. And so, with these seven kings I'm going to discuss, with the exception of the last one, they represent many kings over each separate empire. And there are seven kings, five are fallen. John wrote this in 95 and 96 A.D. The first empire was the Egyptian Empire. It fell. The second empire was the Assyrian Empire. It fell. The third empire was the Babylonian Empire. By the time John written this, 95-96 A.D., it fell. The next empire was the Medo-Persian Empire. By the time John wrote this, it had fallen. The next empire was the Macedonian Empire, the Grecian Empire of Alexander the Great. By the time John wrote this, it had long since fallen. So five, at the time that John wrote this, five great empires, mountains of governments in the past, had fallen. Five were fallen, and one is. That was the sixth one, and at the time that John wrote this, in 95 and 96 A.D., all the known world at that time, at least the civilized world as we call it, was dominated by the Roman Empire, including Israel itself. Now he talks about a coming kingdom who will only have one king. That final king is referred to as the beast, and the empire over which he rules is the beast. And the other is not yet come. When John wrote this, 95-96 A.D., the Antichrist hadn't shown up. And when he cometh, John said, in the future, when he comes, he must continue a short space. He must continue a short space. In this short space is when he will ascend out of the bottomless pit and eventually overcome the two witnesses and kill them. Revelation 11:7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them. Revelation 17:8. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. It's the same beast, and he's the ruler of the last kingdom. Notice. And the beast that was. Okay? That's your Antichrist. He was. He died. And is not. He was in the past and is not. He died. Now look at the verse above it in context. In verse 8, we're told he shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. That means he'll be resurrected from the dead and eventually go into destruction. Verse 10, we're told, and when he cometh, he must continue for a short space. That's his resurrection from the dead. That's the resurrection of the old, new empire, out of the remnants of the old Roman Empire, where it's set. Okay, what happens then? When he cometh, he's resurrected from the dead. We've got him from the dead. All right, now let's talk about that for a moment. What is the seventh kingdom? It's the kingdom of the Antichrist. Who rules over it? The Antichrist. He is the seventh king. But what happens to the Antichrist? He was and is not. He dies. He's resurrected from the dead. So as a resurrected man, he becomes the eighth king, and he was the seventh king. He was the seventh king. He died. He wasn't king anymore. But when he was resurrected from the dead, he became the eighth king, same man, but this time with Satan incarnate indwelling him, and is of the seven. Now look at that. And is of the seven. He is the seventh king. and he is the eighth king. Therefore, he is of the seven, because he was the seventh king, and he's also the eighth. And notice, and goeth into perdition. Notice verse 8, and go into perdition. He's going into destruction. I really believe that what I'm showing you is the truth. I believe it because it fits together with the rest of Scripture. It fits together with many other scriptures in the book of Revelation. When I grew up in our churches, our preachers lived off commentaries. And when I was a young man, I lived off commentaries. And many of those commentaries were written by the Methodists, like Matthew Henry, who tended to spiritualize, embolize, and figureize everything he could find. Now, if we know the truth about security of the believer, and if we claim to have all this truth, then how come we're always running around looking at commentaries from different men? And Scofield, who was a Presbyterian, and Scofield's Bible, when I came, I remember as a boy in our churches, virtually everybody in the whole church had a Scofield Bible. And we didn't teach Baptist doctrine, we taught Presbyterian doctrine. And if you really knew the history of Dr. Scofield, you might be amazed. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings. Now, he has a beast with seven heads. And those seven heads have ten horns. Those ten horns are ten kings who will be under the Antichrist, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Now, that 1 hour is an indication of a short period of time. They'll receive power over the earth under the Antichrist for a short period of time while he's on this earth, and they will be the ones who will lead the final armies against Israel in what we call the Battle of Armageddon. These have one mind. God puts it in their heart to do this, just like he did in Pharaoh's heart. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Why not? He's a resurrected man. If you had a situation in the Middle East where people actually believed that this man came back from the dead, and they believed it, didn't matter whether it was true or not, and they believed it, and had vivid proof of it because they had seen it, perhaps on satellite television, I guarantee you they'd give their power and strength to the beast, and they'd do anything he said to do, because this man would have the secret of eternal life. And where Jesus didn't let a whole lot of people see him after he was resurrected from the dead, by comparison to what this man's going to do, this man's going to let the whole world see him. And this man is going to be believed not by faith, but by sight, which is the one thing God has always gone out of his way to preclude. He wants people to believe by faith. The seven mountains are not the seven hills of Rome. They are the six evil empires or governments that have affected Israel in the past, and the soon coming empire of the Antichrist. All the expertise of the first six empires will be incorporated in the seventh. They represent the Egyptian, Assyrian, Babylonian, Persian, Grecian, Roman, and Antichrist empires. The Antichrist will be head of the seventh, and the eighth is the same empire, but he will be resurrected from the dead, and actually he will be what I would call a double king. Revelation 11:7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. Revelation 7:8-14 and 18. The beast that thou sawest was, he died, and was, he existed in the past, and is not, he died, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, he was resurrected from the dead, and go unto perdition, to destruction at the end of the tribulation period. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains, on which the woman set it. The seven heads are seven governments. The woman is the city of Rome. And the city of Rome will sit as the religious whore where the false prophet will arise, and from where the religious tenets of Roman Catholicism in the ecumenical movement will spread out from, and already are and have for some time. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come, and when he cometh he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and he is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength to the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb. They will come and fight against the Lamb at the battle of Armageddon, at the war of Gog and Magog that begins in the middle of the tribulation period. And the Lord shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now how do I know that seven things aren't the seven hills of Rome? And the woman which thou sawest is that great city. John wrote this in 95 and 96 A.D. At the time that John wrote this, in the present tense, he said the woman that you saw is that great city. Certainly wasn't Jerusalem at that time, because he identifies it specifically by a description that marks it as the city of Rome, which reigneth over the kings of the earth. At the time when John wrote this, there was only one empire, the Roman Empire. And the head of that Roman Empire was Rome. And the woman has to be Rome because God says it's Rome. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sat. So if anyone tries to tell you, or has in the past, that's the seven hills of Rome, they're absolutely, totally, completely wrong. Now, it's a quarter till, so since you all are about half asleep here, I'm going to let you go. And we'll start up next Sunday right about